If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'll give you a moment to take care of business in that way. And then I'll open us up with a prayer and we'll get started this morning. Father, we are grateful for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank You for the amazing blessings that You grant us the moment that we place our faith in Him, for we have all of these spiritual blessings in heavenly places which are far superior to anything that we can have here. But nevertheless, we are grateful for the blessings that we have here as well. We have been very blessed. All of us in this room have been very blessed. In this church have been very blessed. And we pray that that this country would not devolve into something that is less than a blessed nation. But so we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray for the population and what they think about what our nation should be. But most of all, we pray for those who are born again, that they would be about doing Your business and telling other people about Jesus Christ and studying the Word and living the Word. That's what we try to do here. So I thank You for Your word today. I thank You for this book of Isaiah that is an amazingly incredible book, a book of the kingdom, really, in a lot of ways. And I thank You that we're able to teach it here, and I pray that this lesson is a blessing to people. I pray that I'm teaching it correctly and according to the way that You had it written, and I pray that people are learning and growing because of this class. So we thank You for Your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm doing another introduction part to the Suffering Servant Scriptures today, only this one is an introduction into the Scriptures themselves. Last time I did some historical things, particularly about how the Jewish people look at the Scripture and the rabbis. So there is, however, one other interpretation that should be discussed concerning the identity of the Suffering Servant. We talked about some people think it's the nation, some people think it's the prophet, although some people think it's second Isaiah, not the Isaiah that necessarily wrote the first part of the book or whatever that confusing stuff gets to be. But the third one then is the believing remnant. Some people think the servant is the believing remnant. But this idea fails for the same reason the notion that Israel is a suffering servant fails. Mere human beings, plural at that, when we're talking about the believing remnant, cannot be the unblemished, spotless sacrifice that's required for presentation to God as a sacrificial offering, even though they are the believing Jewish remnant. The believing remnant is not exalted. They will not sprinkle many nations. They will not atone for the sins of all Israel. And they will not justify the many, all of which are characteristics of the suffering servant that we're going to see in the coming weeks. Only the suffering servant and individual can do those things, and because Isaiah clearly identifies an individual as the suffering servant, the believing remnant cannot be identified with him. Now, I think most of you, or if you're in here regularly, know that I've been pretty adamant in declaring that the Babylonian conquest of Judah and Jerusalem and the subsequent exile in Babylon, culminating in the freedom to return to Israel and Jerusalem, is a type of the end times tribulation, conquest, and restoration of national Israel. And this typology then culminates with the revelation of the suffering servant, or at least it identifies him. So, in keeping with other prophetic voices, Isaiah saw the future glory of Israel and the work of Messiah in the context of the end of the exile, speaking of a new beginning for Israel, a new creation, a new exodus, and a time when all the world will see the glory of the Lord. The events predicted here are thus far greater than the return of about 45,000 Jews from Babylon in the 6th century B.C. Rather, in these passages in Isaiah, the exile also serves as a symbol of the spiritual bondage of the Jewish people, while the return from exile serves as a figure of their redemption. These prophecies of redemption culminate in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, which leads to the exuberant cries that open up chapter 54, and some have suggested that with the new Exodus, there is a new Moses, namely the servant of Isaiah 53. So we're going to, as we go through the suffering servant passage here, we're going to touch on all of these things that he talked about here in this quote, Dr. Brown did. So through Moses, then, Yahweh foretold of a future prophet who would be raised up as a prophet just like Moses. So it's not inconceivable, in fact, it's preferable, and it's even required to view the suffering servant as the ultimate fulfillment of the prophet like me that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. Both the Lord and the apostles confirmed that position during and right after the first advent when they affirmed that it was the Lord who died on the cross. They related his death to elements of Isaiah 52 and 53. And this also points to the fact that the suffering servant was an individual and not the nation Israel. If we go back to Deuteronomy, we'll see in Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18, where Moses spoke of this prophet in the future. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them." The ultimate prophet like Moses is Jesus Christ, of course. We know that today. We have the benefit, too, of a lot of progressive revelation that helps us come to that realization. They knew that when Isaiah wrote his book, of course. The one who spoke God's words and who provides deliverance for his people. Not even Joshua could be compared to Moses, for since Moses, no prophet has risen in Israel like him, with such power before men and intimacy with God. However distinguished a future prophet's role might be in Israel, none would be like Moses until the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, came. Now, the new covenant was ratified by means of the shed blood of Christ Jesus on the cross that the suffering servant died on. He died for many for forgiveness of sins. In Matthew 26:28, we see this in several different places, of course. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And John 1:29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And in Acts 20 to 23 and verse 26, "And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restorations of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" So that was, of course, Peter preaching to the Jewish people after the resurrection. Now, there seems to be numerous misunderstandings, and I would say even falsehoods, concerning the suffering servant song that, intended or not, deny the inspiration of the Scriptures as well as the literal truth concerning the Messiah, who is the suffering servant revealed through the prophet Isaiah, and what we're going to be beginning to look at next week. So what I'm going to do here now is just go through some of these faulty understandings of what's going on here. And what there is in a lot of these things, these men are all educated theologian types, but you see there's a lot of unbelief I'm going to show you today, and I have a warning for you about that after a bit. So some theologians try to apply this suffering servant song to the exiles in Babylon, which seems very unbiblical and even to the point of being silly to me, given the context of the section. For example, the world of the servant in Isaiah 40-55 is that of the confused exiles of Judah who are trying to figure out God's plans in light of the failed Zion David theologies of the past. He, and he's talking about a guy named Hansen here, views the servant as God's new way of providing relief from their sins and infirmities, because the servant will remove them, thus giving God's people a new message to declare to the nations. Now, the guy who originally wrote this is some guy named Hansen, And he wrote a book, or this was in a book, called Jesus and the Suffering Servant, Isaiah 53 and Christian Origins. But the policies of what he wrote here is just plain false. The policies of the past did not fail. There were no Zion or David theologies that failed. The problem was the people failed to live up to their responsibilities under the Mosaic Covenant and therefore fell under the cursing promises of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. God's plan has not failed. It may be postponed, but it has not failed. And it will be fulfilled at some point in the future. The Israelites did not return to Israel from Babylon with a new message for the nations. They went back just wanting to survive. They weren't taking any message to the nations at that time. This is just completely the product of this man's imagination. Other Christian theologians believe it's about the nation which will be exalted after enduring the degrading conditions in exile. But he, and now he's talking about a guy named Orlinsky, who is not a believer, but he was a Jewish guy who's considered to be an expert in the Old Testament. But he believes that the discussion in chapter 53 relates to the prophet himself, second Isaiah. So you see, this guy doesn't even believe that Isaiah wrote the book. And he's this is taken from a chapter he wrote in a book called Interpreting the Prophetic Tradition. And the name of the chapter, the title of his book, or the title of his chapter was The So-Called Suffering Servant. It makes me speechless. And that's hard. Now, several times it's been mentioned in this class that the conditions in Babylon were not that degrading and were, in fact, so good that most of the Jews stayed there once they were allowed to return to Israel. This theologian also presents the incorrect theory that more than one man wrote the book of Isaiah. That's his reference to 2 Isaiah. It should also be obvious as we go through this that the prophet's death could not accomplish anything even remotely similar to that which the suffering servant's death accomplished. Neither the nation nor the prophet could die for the iniquities of the Israelites, which the suffering servant did. Notice also the unbelieving sarcasm uttered by this theologian in the title of this chapter in the book, where he refers to the so-called suffering servant. Orlinsky also said that Christianity reads back into the suffering servant song the concept of substitutionary sacrifice. Now, I understand him being critical of Christianity and what Christianity writes. But how can any Jewish person reading Isaiah 53, who's supposed to be an expert on the Old Testament in Hebrew, read that without understanding the substitutionary sacrificial aspects of the chapter? You just can't ignore it. And I'll talk about this probably several times as we're going through the Suffering Servant Psalm. H.M. Orlinsky maintains that if it were not for the vicarious element in Christian theology, derived from Hellenism, according to him, no one would ever have thought of seeing anything substitutionary in this passage. Well, first of all, wasn't Isaiah 53 written long, long before Greece became a national player on the stage? Of course it did. It was. So to blame Greek influence on the beginning of the Christian era in Israel is just, it's facetious. It's a joke. It's not serious. Now, as I said, he was Jewish, and as I said, it's understandable he did not believe anything in the New Testament, hence the denigration of Christian theology in this quote. But he was widely regarded as one of the world's foremost experts on the Hebrew Scriptures. And I'm at a loss to understand how a Jewish Bible scholar cannot fathom the substitutionary or vicarious sacrificial elements of the suffering servant song, particularly in view of the concept of the scapegoat in connection with the Day of Atonement, which he had to be aware of too. This seems to be quite obvious apart from any New Testament revelation concerning the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ Jesus. In the song itself, it's revealed that Our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. So how do you ignore those things in Isaiah 53 and say that somebody had to import this concept of substitutionary sacrifice? So whether or not you believe Jesus is the suffering servant, and even if you believe Israel is the one, you cannot plausibly deny the fact of substitutionary sacrifice in this psalm. It's just, how do you have any credibility when you write something that even says something like that? Others hypothesize a political setting in which the prophet, who they believe is the servant, so we're talking about Isaiah being the servant here, was in Babylonian exile, supporting the liberation of the exiles by the Persian king Cyrus. Since his political talk was not acceptable to the Babylonian leadership or to the exiled Jews who were politically pro-Babylon, the prophet, the servant, was arrested and imprisoned and then later freed. And this is quotes out of some German higher critics, apparently, as you can see from the citation here. So the prophet Isaiah was not in Babylon during the exile, was he? All of that happened after he died. Jerusalem wasn't destroyed during his lifetime. People weren't carried to Babylon during his lifetime. That didn't happen then. These men believe another so-called Isaiah wrote the suffering servant song much later, and the suffering servant is killed during his ordeal. He was never freed, as those men assert he was. We'll see when we get into Isaiah 53. Of course, the suffering servant was pierced for our transgressions, died, and buried. So he couldn't have been. But what they're saying is that this one who died is the second Isaiah. He's not the first Isaiah who wrote the first part of the book. He's the second one who wrote the middle part of the book, or the last part of the book, depending on whether he believes whether there's two or three Isaiahs. I don't know. Anyway, it's just an exercise in unbelief is what it amounts to here. Now, another theologian, a completely different setting, by suggesting that Isaiah 53 should be interpreted in terms of the Adonis Tammuz cult, which featured a dying and rising god. Now, I just find it hard to believe that any Christian theologian actually came up with this proposal. The very idea that Isaiah, a prophet of the one true God, should be interpreted according to pagan mythological theology is just absurd to me. If nothing else, there was no sacrificial substitutionary death in that pagan myth, which does not fit the biblical context of a sacrifice. The servant, a second Moses figure, appears at a heavenly judicial court scene where his life is judged. He compares this to the heavenly dispute over the body of Moses in the Assumption of Moses, or the trials of Joshua in Zechariah 4, or to Job 1 and 2. So that's another guy trying to figure out some way to make this suffering servant song say something that it does not specifically say. Okay, so that's all I'm going to do with that. But I went through this to show you the viewpoint that various theologians have of this suffering servant song. But I also went through it to show you how dangerous some of these, I'll say, unbelieving theologians can be. I think, that every one of the men quoted above have doctoral degrees in various subject areas, including theology and or Hebrew. Yet they come up with some of the most unbelieving interpretations of Scripture imaginable. So this is a warning. Do not be deceived by impressive credentials. If the work you're studying is written by a theologian who does not begin his studies, his commentaries, with the presupposition that the Scriptures are the inspired, inerrant Word of God, then their commentary on the text is quite suspect, and you shouldn't believe it apart from some serious Bible study on your part that either verifies the truth of their theology or allows you to understand the nature of the falsehoods it's conveying. Furthermore, if they deny the supernatural power of God to know the future, they cannot properly recognize much less exegete prophetic texts because they must deny that they are in fact dealing with the future. If they are replacement theologians, they cannot possibly understand God's plan for history and Israel's part in it. And most of the comments we reviewed here that I just went through are very suspect. Being very knowledgeable in the languages does not, in and of itself, guarantee that the text is being properly exegeted and interpreted. When theological priority over the text is evident, then the theologically influenced commentary must be discarded as erroneous, even false. And that's a troubling situation revealed here in these various commentaries on the suffering servant song. So what I'm saying is that we have to be very careful about the commentaries and the study Bibles and these kinds of things that we use to study, because there are so many of them that come from a position of being based in theology rather than being based in the Bible. And the theology itself is suspect. Calvinism, for example, is based in Augustinian theology. Augustine brought into Christianity a whole lot of his pagan background, and people don't realize how much he did. The doctrine of election is one such thing. His definition of election, that God chose people to be saved before the foundation of the world, is pagan. It's not biblical. That never was in the church until Augustine brought it into the church. But people believe it today. They teach it today that God chose people in the past. And if you're not one of them, tough luck, buddy. You ain't being saved. That doesn't work. A guy named Ken Wilson, he's a physician. He's a hand surgeon. He got his doctorate at either Oxford or Cambridge. I'm not sure which one. He studied Augustine's works in Latin in order from beginning to end. And he's documented the change in him as he incorporated more and more of his pagan background into his work. And of course, he became one of the doctors of the Roman Catholic Church. His theology was the Roman Catholic Church's theology for hundreds of years till Aquinas came along. And even then, it wasn't jettisoned. Aquinas just kind of supplemented it. All of the reformers who started our Protestant Reformation were Roman Catholics. Election and predestination and some of those doctrines are things they never questioned. They had other fish to fry at that time. I'm not blaming them, but they didn't make the complete break from some of the Roman Catholic theology that many of us wish they would have made at the time. But they were busy fighting for their life, just trying to get people to understand they're saved by grace alone through faith alone. I mean, Luther had to go into hiding to save his life. So I'm not faulting them, but I'm saying that now that we have time to study these things a little bit, we can understand them a little bit better, and we can look back and see. Anyway, that's off the subject today. But what I'm just doing is warning you about things that look good, sound good. They can make this stuff sound really biblical and really good, and it's not. So just beware. And the other problem we have is there's not a lot of commentaries and things like that written by free grace theologians. They're only just now starting to put more books into the marketplace in that regard. So a lot of our stuff that we study has been written by Calvinists, and they have a theological animus in what they write, or bias in what they write. Sometimes it's an animus, but bias is a little kinder word to use. But so you have to be really careful about a lot of these things. That I think a lot of the early dispensationalists were Calvinists because there was no place else for them to go at that time. You either Arminian or you were Calvin. End of discussion. You had to be one or the other some way. And they worked through that, I think, finally, eventually. Dallas Seminary played a big role in all of that, I hope. At any rate, going on. Clearly, then, the suffering servant song is the culmination of the previous servant songs that were about an individual rather than the nation. Some were also about Israel, God's servant nation, but context determines whether the nation or an individual is the subject. In Isaiah 49:1-13, the servant is revealed to be the one who will not only restore Israel, but he will also provide salvation to the end of the earth. In Isaiah 54:11, he's revealed to be God's disciple who will suffer. but who will also be unashamed because God is with him. He will establish justice throughout the earth, and despite obstacles, he will not become disheartened, in Isaiah 42. Many theologians believe the servant songs are an indication of a royal, messianic person. Isaiah 49 particularly seems to be suited to that understanding. Of course, that's my understanding of it as well. That's who the suffering servant is. He is a royal, messianic person, as we know now, the son of David. Now, when the preceding Isaiah text is properly exegeted and understood, and when progressive revelation following Isaiah is considered, which we are privileged to possess, and which has been available since the first century when the canon was completed, then this servant song, I don't think, is that difficult to understand. What happens is people let their theology get in the way and mess it up. Most of these interpretations are not very convincing if one takes the view that all of these servant poems are prophetic of a future figure in an eschatological setting when God will bring salvation to his people and the nations. As with most other future proclamations of salvation, the setting of the author and his audience is largely hidden and unknown. The undated future setting of the suffering servant is primarily in focus. The exposition of the text will suggest that when these questions, that is, questions concerning the details of the suffering servant song, are dealt with in the context of the earlier poems about the servant and the surrounding literary material, many of these mysteries and ambiguities begin to find answers. And I think that's exactly correct. The suffering servant song is widely considered to be the pinnacle of God's prophetic word. These five matchless stanzas of the fourth servant poem are the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. So wrote Old Testament scholar Dr. Kyle Yates over 50 years ago, and his words still stand. This passage is at the heart of chapters 49 to 57, and its message is at the heart of the gospel. Like Mount Everest, Isaiah 53 stands out in beauty and grandeur, but only because it reveals Jesus Christ and takes us to Mount Calvary. And Dr. Brisby wrote those words about 50 years ago, so that this other guy writing was about 100 years ago, but it's still true. In terms of format, these verses have an interesting arrangement, and I'm not going to get into this deeply. It's not the intent of this class. There are 15 verses total, which are arranged in five groups of three verses each. Group 1 and 5 are commendations of the servant. The middle three groups reveal the servant's commitment to accomplishing the mission God has set before him. And the central group is Isaiah 53, 4-6, which reveals the nature of his death, which was in place of the death of the people of Israel should have suffered for their sins and for which the penalty is death, if we go back to Genesis 2. This suffering servant song reveals a substitutionary sacrifice. The innocent one pays the price for the guilty one, resulting in the declaration of innocence for the formerly guilty party. The picture of the scapegoat as portrayed in the Day of Atonement ritual portrays the concept of the innocent paying the price due from the guilty party and thereby freeing the guilty party from paying the price. And of course we know about this from Leviticus 16:20-22. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, Buchsbaugen, I think, represents the common theological thinking on this structural arrangement. He says, first is Isaiah 52:13-15. Jehovah introduces his faithful servant and announces that he will accomplish divine purpose and shall in the future be highly exalted. Second, in Isaiah 53:1-3, the confession of penitent Israel. Third, in Isaiah 53:4, 5, and 6, the servant of Jehovah suffered for the sins of his people. Fourth, in Isaiah 53, 7 to 9. Although without sin, the servant submitted himself to humiliation, suffering, and death without opening his mouth. And then the fifth stanza, Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. The servant's offering was God ordained in order to bring forgiveness and redemption to many. Yet the servant shall rise from the dead, have a lasting following, and rejoice in the results of his completed work. Now, Oswald described the same arrangement this way, and that's how I'm going to teach it, by the way, in sections of three verses, or at least that's my plan. That's what I hope to do. So I keep them together as one unit and don't have to go through another section halfway and stop. I want to keep them together so that we see this unit arrangement in how we're teaching it here. Oswald described the arrangement this way. He said, the central thought of the poem is focused on two great contrasts. The contrast between the servant's exaltation and his humiliation and suffering, and the contrast between what people thought about the servant and what was really the case. Now, this five-part arrangement is accurate, but it's also a fairly simplified view of the song structure. And for a more detailed explanation of the song structure, you can, if you're actually interested in this kind of thing, which I find it, I don't like getting down into the literary details like this that much myself, but this article that I have up here on the screen out of the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society has a good article here on these things if you're interested. These stanzas would then consist of two divine proclamations declaring the final triumph of the suffering servant, framing the report of the confession of those who were the object of his humiliation. So he says really three parts here. You have a beginning and an end that's sandwiched around this middle part of his humiliation. He goes on to further refine the structural arrangement into four parts, depending on who is doing the speaking. So if you're interested in that kind of detail, I think this theologian's understanding of the structure is very good. This journal, JETS, I'm pretty sure that if you look up the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, you can access PDF copies of their articles and back issues without cost and without being a member of the society or anything like that. I think you can do that. That's where I got this, so I think you can access that okay. Another guy named Smith divides the song into three paragraphs, with the middle one itself divided into three sections. In the first one, Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, he says it's the exaltation of the servant is predicted. Secondly, Isaiah 53, 1 to 9, a report on the servant's suffering, rather. And then that's divided into three sections itself. Verses 1 to 3, the surprising despised servant. 4 to 6, vicarious suffering for our sins. And then third, the willing submission to death. And then his third part is verses 10 to 12, sacrifice leads to the exaltation of the servant. So you can divide this up in a little bit different ways. I'm going to do it in the five-part, three-verse way and try to teach it that way. So hopefully I won't need to try to go over, make a lesson that's so long I can't get three verses completed. I can do that, you know. In Isaiah 49, 1 to 52, 12, the fact of salvation for Israel was revealed. And in the midst of that revelation, salvation to the world's people was also revealed. In Isaiah 49, 6 and 51, 4 to 6. We have to remember that. The suffering servant died for the world. He didn't just die for Israel. And there are indications in the text of that fact. The word many is used four times in the suffering servant song. And when it's used, it talks about sprinkling many nations. Many nations. Many will be justified. So that takes that the suffering servant song, which is just look at the context, it's about Israel, but it's also about the world because it's for the many. So we'll get into that as we go through it. So all of this then relates back to the preparation of the believing remnant for salvation when Zion will be cleansed, and then ultimately it's going to be applied to the world. But if we just look at what it's pertaining to Israel, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 5, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. So this relates to Isaiah 52:1-10, which is a prophecy of Zion restored and holy. All of this is leading into just how this is going to be accomplished through the work of the suffering servant. Some theologians see this scripture as an explanation of Isaiah 49:7, which immediately follows the prophecy of salvation for Israel and for the world. And in Isaiah 49, we'll read 6 and 7, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So these interesting connections suggest that this servant poem in 52:13-53:12 is the climactic message that fills out the unanswered questions raised in these earlier oracles. It explains the personal action of God through the servant that makes salvation possible to many, and it plays a fundamental role of convincing the nations to understand and accept the salvation that God offers. So you see here that Dr. Smith understands the many that's in our suffering servant song to be a reference to the world. So it's not just Israel, it's the world that we're going to see is in these verses. Now, one of the outstanding characteristics of the scriptures leading up to this suffering servant section is God's promise to unleash his mighty power on the world in order to show Israel and the people of the world just how mighty he is and how unstoppable is his plan for history. He speaks to the mighty displays of his power in terms of controlling his creation and causing it to do his will. The power he used to create Israel and the display of his power when he redeemed the nation out of slavery in Egypt. And you can go back and see these things in Isaiah 50 and 51. Isaiah 52:10, "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." In the end, then, the suffering servant song reveals that the ultimate display of God's wisdom and power will not come by means of what we think of as an overt display of power, but by means of what appears to the world to be a lack of power and an overabundance of weakness, death, and defeat. And this was probably very shocking to the Jewish people then and now, which is revealed in their confused concept of two messiahs in the persons of a suffering servant and a conquering king, which I went over a couple of weeks ago, I believe, or last week maybe. But in 1 Corinthians 1:22-23, Paul wrote, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." So the things that we're going to be talking about in this suffering servant psalm are a stumbling block to the Jews and to Gentiles. It's foolishness. Looks like weakness. Looks like defeat. But they got to read the end of the book and get to Revelation chapter 19. And they'll see something quite different. In this passage, Isaiah filled out the previously sketchy picture of the servant with more detail concerning his work, character, and nature. God's greatest power is evident in his ability to return love and forgiveness for hatred and injustice, not in his ability to crush all opposition. And that's what the suffering servant portrayed. So we believe that the suffering servant text is a revelation of a man, an individual person who is the Messiah, and not the nation Israel that is the focus. The text continually refers to this person with masculine, singular, personal pronouns. Furthermore, the commendation of this man is inconsistent with identifying the suffering servant with the nation, because the nation was continually criticized and condemned by Yahweh as sinful, rebellious, and unrighteous. A cursory search of the prophet Isaiah's book, I just went back and just kind of skimmed through the book a little bit, reveals that the nation was described as deaf and blind in Isaiah 42 and 43, rebellious in chapter 3, chapter 30, chapter 48, chapter 57, lawbreakers in chapter 42, idolaters in chapters 42 and 44, deceived in chapter 44, unrighteous in 48, untruthful in 48 and 59, stubborn in 48, and sinful in 1, 3, and 59. So these ungodly attributes are not ascribed to the suffering servant. Rather, he is praised and commended by God for his work and for his faithfulness. I mean, you can't read the book of Isaiah and think that the nation can save itself. It's just not possible to read that and think, believe that. So in reality, it's not the nation that can save itself. The nation, and of course the world, is the object of the suffering servant's work. The nation cannot save itself. It has to be God who restores the nation. And that's in fact what the scriptures reveal. It's going to be God who's going to restore them. And Isaiah really hits on that a lot. In fact, that's exactly what God has revealed to the nation. He will redeem them at the end of history as we know it, just as he redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. Just a couple of examples here. Isaiah 43:1, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Now, that hasn't been completely done. He's finished yet, but it's coming. Isaiah 44:22, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." The national servant Israel is loved by God, but guilty, blind, and deaf, suffering for its own sins. The individual servant is righteous, suffering vicariously for the sins of others. This agrees with the Sinai theology of blessing for national obedience and curses for national disobedience, which he cites here, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Same thing I've been saying for a long time. In light of this, righteous national Israel would be established in the land, triumphing over her enemies. Unrighteous Israel would be exiled to the nations, vanquished by her enemies. Under no circumstances, then, would the Lord exile Israel if they were righteous as a people. Thus, Isaiah 53 cannot apply to the nation of Israel, regardless of long-standing Jewish tradition. And that was written by Dr. Brown. Now, so the overall message of Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 seems to be very clear, but embedded within this scripture are a lot of interpretive issues. The interpretation of these verses are complicated by textual problems, the difficulty of interpreting some metaphors, problems with connecting the interrelated clauses, and the vagueness of terms like the many. But these issues do not make it impossible to understand the main thrust of the message. The goal in interpreting these verses will be to try to understand what the original author was communicating to the audience at the time. And that's true, and that's what we want to do. But I also want to relate it to progressive revelation, so that we have the whole counsel of God in terms of studying the book of Isaiah. So I'll be relating those things as we go along as well. Okay, that's all I have for today. That's the final bit of introduction I'm going to do to the Suffering Servant song. Next week, we'll look at the first three verses of our Suffering Servant song study, which is the last three verses of Isaiah chapter 52. Okay, Father, we thank you for the suffering servant. We thank you that Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of the world so that we might be made whole in your sight, not because of anything we could possibly do for ourselves, but because of all that he did for us. And we thank you that he died for not only the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world, so that we might partake of these great blessings that you promised not only Israel, but the world as well. And as part of the world, Lord, we have been called out because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we recognize and live that great exalted privilege that we have blessings in heavenly places that are magnificent, but also that we have a responsibility to live in the light of who we are now and not who we were before we came to faith. I pray that we recognize we have a responsibility to tell other people about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ that we, each and every one of us, have accepted and faced and realized. I pray that we live lives that are a light to other people, that they would know when they are around us that they are around someone who is just a little bit different somehow, and that they might want to know why. I pray that we study the Word of God well and rightly divided so that we can learn and grow according to how you want us to live and how you want us to behave and how and what you want us to believe about what you have written. And I pray that where we err in that, you correct us so that we would know the truth, so that we can teach it truly to people, so that they would understand in turn and be able to teach it to others as well, which is also the responsibility of each and every one of us. Father, I pray for your blessing on all of the people affiliated with our body here at Fredericksburg Bible Church. I pray that you bless them and keep them and help them to navigate this troubled world. And in our time right now, it is even more troubled than what we would call normal or how it has been. We're entering some very dangerous times, and I pray that you would help us to keep the faith and to walk the walk and talk the talk and do what we need to do to serve you and glorify you no matter what is crumbling all around us. Help us to do that. Help us to be courageous and faithful in all of these things. Father, I pray for our pastor as he leads this congregation, this church, this body. I pray that you bless him and keep him in his work and in his studies and in his teaching. I pray that you bless his wife and his children as they minister alongside of him. I pray for his daughter who is in a college that is departing from the faith, and you protect her and keep her. I pray for our elders and our deacons that they lead well and serve well. Help us to glorify your name here. I pray that you lead and guide us, each one of us, in the coming week and bring us back here safely next week. In Jesus' name I ask all these things. Amen.